Acts chapter, I'll just read a few verses from chapter 14. Let's start with verse 21 of chapter 14, and then we'll go down through verse 5 of chapter 15. So 14, 21, down to 15, 5. When they had preached the gospel to that city, which was Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he'd opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. Now, chapter 15. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you've preserved in your word for us the patterns of how your Holy Spirit directed your children in years gone past. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be receptive and understanding of the record that you've given us. Our desire, Father, is to conduct our affairs in ways that please you, in ways that are in keeping with the revelation of your word. We pray for clarity of understanding and obedient hearts, and for encouragement along the way, Lord. We thank you that we have the reassurance of your word that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And as we experience that day by day in our lives, we pray you'd help us to respond to that and to cope with that in ways that please you and that glorify you before unbelievers. We commit our study to you now in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we've pretty much finished chapter 14 with the exception of one detail that I wanted to spend a little bit of time meditating on. These two chapters, or at least the last part of this one and the first part of chapter 15, really get into some of the mechanics of how churches operate. And although that can be rather academic, still it's important for us to give attention to these when the Spirit of God brings us to them in our studies, because our objective is, after all, to imitate that functioning in our gathering. So we have in verse 23 the matter of the appointment of elders in the church, and then we have in chapter 15 details on how two different churches conduct their affairs with one another. These are both important for us in understanding how we should function. So let's think a little bit about this appointment of elders in chapter 14, verse 23. Our authorized version says they ordained elders. In fact, the verb, it really means to select, does not mean to lay hands upon. It's not talking about the actual act of ordination, but rather the act of selecting. And the literal sense of the word means to elect by raising of hands, which some people have taken to suggest that what Paul and Barnabas did was get the church all together, and they said, okay, who do you guys want to have for elders? And so half of them would raise their hand, and they'd say, I want Joe over here to be an elder, and the other half would say, I want Sam to be an elder, and they'd have a majority rule, and they'd elect elders like that, which is how a lot of churches choose elders today. However, this particular word, by this time in the Greek history of the Greek language, has come to mean simply select. It's used, for example, to refer to God's selecting someone to do something. There's an interesting passage in Josephus where it says that God selected so-and-so to be the high priest. God didn't elect them. You know. And Josephus, particularly being a Jew, he doesn't think of God as a plurality, sort of raising hands and saying God number one, God number two, God number three, who gets the most votes. The verb has just come to mean to select, to choose, to pick. Furthermore, if we look at the context here, the ones who are doing the selecting, when they had selected them elders, remember that ordain is really this verb that we're talking about. Who is the they? Who is doing the selection here? Well, if we keep pushing back through the previous verses until we find the most recent antecedent, we'll find it's Paul and Barnabas. In verse 20, you see, he, that is Paul, departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 21, they preached in that city. They returned to Lystra. And verse 23, they ordained elders. So who's doing the selecting? It's Paul and Barnabas. If there's any election going on, it is at most Paul and Barnabas that are raising their hands. And of course, with only two people, they've got to be in agreement or it wouldn't work out. So I don't think this passage gives us a basis for electing by a majority vote elders in the church. We're not told how it was that Paul and Barnabas made this election. They might well have called for a vote. We're not told that. And you need to know that in case someday you're talking to someone who says, well, as a matter of fact, there's a verse right here that says that elders are supposed to be chosen by raising hands in the church. And you can say, now, wait a second, let's think a little bit about how this verb is actually used at this period of time, and let's understand that the subjects are, after all, Paul and Barnabas, not the churches in question. When I was meditating on this verse, I thought it would be useful to lay it alongside of three other passages where people are chosen to do something in the book of Acts that we've seen so far. There was Matthias in chapter 1, who was chosen to replace Judas as one of the 12. In Acts chapter 6, we have the selection of the seven, the prototype deacons, if you will, the ones that included Stephen, who worked with the widows in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul were selected. And I've gone into a great deal of comparison here. I'm not going to show you the whole comparison. If you're interested, I'll show you my chart afterward. And it's got these four cases, chapters 1, 6, 13, and 14, all side by side. And you can see what's similar and what's different in the various cases. In some cases, the people do choose. Matthias, for example, there appears to be a choice by the people. In chapter 6, when they were choosing the seven, the apostles explicitly said to the church, you guys go and select some people and bring them to us for confirmation. There is always confirmation by somebody authoritative. Usually the apostles in chapters 1 and in chapter 6. In chapter 13, how were Barnabas and Saul selected? The church did not raise their hands and say, well, we elect Barnabas and Saul to go carry the message to the Gentiles. God said to the church, set apart Barnabas and Saul. That was a direct revelation by God to the church. Here are the people that should go. In all cases, when someone has been selected, there is prayer. And we see that here. When they had selected elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. The prayer is consistent across all these examples. The fasting is only seen elsewhere in chapter 13 when Barnabas and Saul were set forth. There was no fasting in chapter 1 for Matthias, and there was no fasting in chapter 6 for the seven proto-deacons. The fact that they fast here suggests that they're following the example that they'd used in Antioch. When they were selected for their ministry, there was fasting associated with it. And now as they set men apart to carry on in these churches, they fast. So it looks as though they're following the example in Antioch, and that would also suggest that there was not a popular election in this case. When you get to Timothy and Titus, who are also responsible for appointing elders, they are presumed to have authority. Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in the various churches. And he tells Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man, presuming that Timothy does have the ability to determine who does or does not become an elder. There may or may not be congregational choice in these cases, but there always is authoritative approval. The elder is the one, or the apostle is the one, Timothy or Titus, is the one who finally says, yes, this person can be an elder, no, this person can't be an elder. So you put that all together, what do you come out with? How do you choose elders? Popular nomination is possible, but you can't require it. And even if you do have popular nomination, there always is a step of approval by those who have responsibility, which in most cases in the New Testament is the apostles who are establishing the churches, the church planners themselves. They're the ones who are approving what's been done, whether it's Paul and Barnabas or Titus or Timothy or the apostles in chapter 1 of Acts and then chapter 6 of Acts. Chapter 13, the appointment of Saul and Barnabas is a little unusual. God speaks directly and says, send these guys out. How do you appoint elders? Well, all these cases of appointment, there is prayer, seeking the Lord's face for His confirmation and His direction and His enabling for those who are set apart for the work. Here and in chapter 13, there is fasting. And in chapter 6 and 13, there is laying on of hands. We know that was done with elders also from what Paul says to Timothy. Talking about elders, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Now that's all rather, as I said, rather pedantic and bookish. But I dwell on it because the Spirit of God tells us here that they didn't just preach the gospel to these churches. As they moved on and left groups of believers behind them, they were careful to see that there was responsible leadership in place. And we need to remember, too, that young believers are not in a condition to care for themselves any more than young babies are. You don't bring a baby into the world and then leave it to care for itself. It wouldn't survive. And a young believer is the same way, where we're able to stay with the people that we introduced to Christ. That's fine. That's good. We can bring them along. But if the Lord should put us in a position, should give us a ministry which involves people becoming saved and then for some reason leaving us or our leaving them, we need to be sure that we pay attention to how we're going to carry on and grow them up in the Lord. You can't just send them off and say, God bless you, I hope everything works out well. We owe it to them to help them find a church home, to provide some mechanism of support and encouragement for them as they go along. Paul and Barnabas did that as they planted churches by seeing to it that there were leaders established in the various churches. Now, where'd they get these people from? Well, they're probably folk who had been Jewish believers. They loved the Lord. They knew their Old Testaments thoroughly. Now they received Christ. Here were people that had a great deal of maturity, a lot of experience in life, and Paul and Barnabas now can take them. Even though they're new as Christians, they're not novices in walking with the Lord. They know the Lord, they know His Word, and they become the elders in these assemblies. You can imagine what joy greeted Paul and Barnabas as they returned to Antioch and told the Christians there the wonderful things God had been doing with them during their travels throughout Asia Minor. Verse 28 says that they abode there a long time with the disciples ministering in Antioch. It must have been a wonderful reunion. They had a real good time together. And that brings to a close the second of the three activities of the Church of Antioch that Luke is calling to our attention. After telling us how the church was founded at the end of chapter 11, you'll remember that there were three cases where Paul and Barnabas went out from Antioch and came back. I guess I could even draw a map. We could make this. We didn't make this graphical the last time, but we could make it graphical, right? Here's our standard map. Antioch is about up here. The area of Galatia, which is where Paul and Barnabas went, was down there. And, of course, Jerusalem was down here. Galatia, which is Antioch, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra. And you understand that this Antioch and this Antioch are not the same. But this is the one that's called Pisidian Antioch, and this one is Antioch on the Orontes. They're a long ways apart, and they're different things. Okay,
Paul and Barnabas made three trips. Once this church in Antioch was founded in chapter 11. Chapter 11 describes how that church came into being. The first trip was in chapter 12. They went to Jerusalem to take the money for the famine. There had been a famine in Jerusalem, and the church at Antioch wanted to help the Christians in Jerusalem. So they took an offering, and they carried it down there. I'll say more about that trip in just a moment, because it comes into play in what's going to happen in chapter 15. That showed us the first characteristic of the church at Antioch, which was that it was a loving church. Chapter opens, or actually the very end of chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas going, and chapter 12 ends, they come back. It's quite explicit in the text. Nice little brackets that mark off that activity. The second thing that happens, and we've just finished seeing this, is that they go up to Galatia and come back. That's in chapter 13. And that shows that they are a missionary church. And again, starts off at the beginning of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas going out from Antioch. At the end of 14, they come back to Antioch. So we see this kind of activity. There is the charitable giving to believers that shows their love. There is this effort in sending out the gospel to areas where the Lord is not known that shows their evangelistic fervor. And now there is a third activity, chapter 15. I read you verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 tells us, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. And when they were come to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received of the church. So they go to Jerusalem. And now if you'll go down toward the end of the chapter, verse 30, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Well, here's the other end of it. So is a different color, so as not to confound it, there is another trip to Jerusalem and back again. This is chapter 15. And what I hope to show you over the next couple of weeks as we study this passage is that the church at Antioch was a church that understood the need for discipline. It was a church that was aware of the need to discipline when there was something going on that was wrong. God has given us a process for handling things that are not the way they should be. And the church at Antioch sought to follow that process. So all these things from the middle of chapter 11 through chapter 15, the focal point is Antioch. Paul and Barnabas going out, coming back, going out, coming back, going out, coming back. The three kinds of activities that the Spirit of God wants to demonstrate to us through this church are their love for other Christians, their evangelistic concern for the unsaved, and their willingness to enter into discipline when something isn't the way that it should be. Just as we have in the verse that we looked at a moment ago in chapter 14, a little bit of information about how elders work in the church, chapter 15 gives us information about how the church functions. There is a lesson that the church has for many years, for centuries in fact, drawn from chapter 15. Now, by the time we're done, I'm going to tell you that I think the lesson is wrong. So what I'll tell you now is not something for you to remember as what chapter 15 teaches. I don't think it teaches this, but you need to understand that chapter 15 is the cornerstone upon which is built the notion that churches should gather together in organizations bigger than a single congregation. Chapter 15 is the cornerstone on which the notion of organizations made up of more than a single congregation is based. If you look in almost any commentary, or perhaps even in notes and titles in your Bibles, you may see chapter 15 referred to as the Council in Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem Council. And if you think back to high school or college or whenever you studied European history, you will find that there have been dozens of councils of the church. The most recent one that is widely publicized was Vatican II in the 60s in the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, the Catholic Church feels that it is the representative of the body of Christ on earth, and at that council there were observers not only from Catholic congregations but from other denominations as well. And in the early centuries of the Church, there were quite a few of these councils. There were councils that argued over the issue of the Trinity, the nature of the relationship between Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. There were councils that discussed the books that belonged in the canon of Scripture, what books of the New Testament really were Scripture and which ones weren't. At the time of the Reformation, there was the Council of Trent, when the Catholic organization got together and formulated its teachings in the light of what was going on among the Reformers. And in the Reformed tradition, there is a long tradition of churches gathering together. I guess you call them synods more frequently in that tradition than councils. But again, I know Francis, I've seen up in your library, he's actually got reports of the synodical meetings of the Protestant Reformed tradition, where they take careful minutes and record the things that they have worked out. Westminster Confession came out of this kind of an activity, a group of churches gathering together. The fundamental notion that underlies these things is that several churches gathered together have authority from the Spirit of God to put together legislation that is binding on them. And this is the passage, I think more than any other, that lies at the foundation of that notion. And of course, that's critical to the idea that a church is more than a single congregation, that there is some kind of a human organization that transcends a single congregation. Now, be careful not to misunderstand me. There is a universal church, the body of Christ, made up of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in any time, in any place. And we are part of that body. So we have a unity, a spiritual unity, with those anywhere who love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to serve Him. And to the every extent that we can, we ought to manifest that unity outwardly. We ought to meet with people and fellowship with them. It's one reason that I go to such great pains when I travel, to try to contact assemblies in different places, to meet with them, to fellowship with them, to break bread with them. To affirm and assert, yes, we are one in Christ. The same Spirit lives in us. We share the same divine life. We serve the same Lord. And our fellowship now is just a portent, an anticipation of what we're going to enjoy in glory. That's a different thing from setting up an organization, a human organization that binds and controls and legislates for the organizations, for the churches, the individual assemblies that are made up in it. What is going on in Acts 15? Is it, in fact, setting a precedent for churches gathering together and legislating, sort of a higher authority to govern the group of them? I believe it's not. I believe that Acts chapter 15 is not a new thing, but it's a manifestation of something that was established previously by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18. So if you go back to Matthew 18, I want to remind you of the teaching there, and then we'll come back to Acts chapter 15, and I'll try to show you that Acts 15 simply is the church at Antioch doing what the Lord said to do back in Matthew 18. The Lord laid down certain regulations, and not once, but on at least two occasions where Paul was involved, he sought to carry out these instructions. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now in these four verses, the Lord Jesus says that if you have a difficulty with a brother, you're to confront them. And if you don't get satisfaction in the individual confrontation, you take it a little bit wider. until finally you come to the level of the church. And the church has the authority to bind or to loose. The local assembly has the authority to say concerning someone, you're not manifesting the life of Christ, and therefore you should not symbolize that life of Christ through participation at the Lord's table. It has the power to exclude somebody from the Lord's table, or to include them in that visible fellowship that makes the point that they are a child of God. I was interested this week, and I noticed it's just for the first time, what the criterion of success is that the Lord lays down. He doesn't say that you have succeeded in your discussion with your brother. Your brother's offended you in some way. He does not say that the discussion succeeds if your brother ends up agreeing with you. He says the discussion has succeeded if your brother hears you. Did you ever notice that difference? I never had. And I must confess, for years and years I have thought to myself, well, this teaches me that if I can't reach agreement, then I take it the next level. If I can't reach agreement, I take it the next level. And finally, if we don't agree, we just split. And say that. You might be able to make a case for that elsewhere in the Scriptures. This was always the passage that I went to. It doesn't say that. The Lord says, if He hears you, if He will sit down and talk to you openly and search the Scriptures with you on the issue, the engagement has reached a successful conclusion. There are different opinions among us about some doctrines in the Scripture. And the Lord has enabled us to have fellowship together in spite of some of those differences. Now, I will not say that all doctrinal points are equal in importance, and if there were someone among us who denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would probably have difficulty having fellowship with them. Or someone who denied that the Scriptures are authoritative, well, you have no basis for discussion, then. You have no basis for conversation. But it's interesting that the Lord said the issue that forces you to go on higher is if they won't even hear you. And I've been in situations, when I look back, that was really the failing point. It wasn't that there was a difference in doctrine, although in fact there was. But the thing that made life together in an assembly impossible was that the other party wouldn't sit down with an open Bible and talk about it. They said, well, you have your opinion, I have mine, I don't want to talk about it, that's the end of the issue. They won't hear. And it's that resistance to prayerfully considering the matter and discussing the issues that is really deadly in the church. When you come to the point that you agree to disagree and there's no more movement of information, that's the thing that has to be dealt with. So the Lord says the church as an assembly has the authority to declare somebody a believer or not a believer as the result of this process of discipline. Verse 19 broadens the circle. Not only does the church have the authority to deal with someone as a believer or not a believer based on this process of discipline, but if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, not just disciplinary matters, but anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. The church gathered together for prayer has an authority before God that a single Christian does not have. Not just for disciplinary matters, but for broader matters as well. And not only that, verse 20, I think, is the most general statement of the principle. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. This whole paragraph in Matthew from 15 down through 20 is about what it means for Christians to gather together in the church. The church, gathered together, has the authority to discipline. It has the authority to petition the throne of heaven for the things that it needs to carry on its mission. And in fact, it has the authority, the privilege, to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ in its midst when they're gathered together unto His name. Verse 20 says that the church is to gather together. That's a fairly common verse in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. It's only used once in Paul's gospel, in Paul's epistles. I'd like to show you where it is, because I think it's an example where Paul is applying Matthew 18. That case is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now here is a case of sin in the assembly. Paul says, you people haven't dealt with this. You need to be dealing with this sin. Verse 3, I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. And here is what Paul has judged. This is what Paul thinks should be done. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says you need to gather together. And that's the only time in all of Paul's letters that he uses that word that was used back in Matthew 18:20. I think he's invoking the authority of Matthew 18:20, talking about the authority of the church gathered together. You need to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus. When you do that, what does verse 4 say? You will be with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will have his power, his authority with you, so that you might deliver this individual to Satan. Now that sounds like a very mysterious thing, to deliver somebody to Satan. It simply means to exclude them from the fellowship of the Lord's table. The church is protected from Satan. It's the body of Christ. Satan cannot touch us. The Lord has us in his care. We have that spiritually because we are Christians. We're part of the spiritual body. We symbolize that by physically joining together. We draw a picture of that unity that we have with one another. And we draw that picture nowhere more clearly than at the Lord's table, where we recognize one another as members of the family. That's why we believe that the Lord's table should be what some call a closed communion, but Francis, with a very beautiful turn of phrase, calls a close communion. It's a family meal. Just as at Thanksgiving or Christmas time, you wouldn't expect strangers to be showing up at your table. The ones that are there are the ones that are in the family. The church gathers around the table to remember her Lord, and it's a family meal. But what if you have reason to think that somebody's not really in the family? They're excluded from the table. They're put outside the domain of Christ, and thus they are delivered over to Satan. They're placed out in the world in his domain. Paul says, you people need to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By doing that, you will enjoy the power of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his promise. Back in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together on my name, there am I in the midst of them, and you will then have the authority to bind or loose, to deliver unto Satan according to the disciplinary activity that's underway. Now, what are we seeing here? We've got Matthew 18. The Lord Jesus says that the church gathered together enjoys a very special authority. It enjoys the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It enjoys the promise of answered prayer for things on which we agree. The Spirit of God leads us into agreement. It enjoys in particular, enjoy may be the wrong word, it has the authority to discipline. And in fact, the requirement to discipline. So that we help each other avoid our own blind spots. One of my favorite little lines is from Robbie Burns. O wadsome power, the gift he gie us, to see ourselves as others see us. You know, it's so hard to see your own flaws and faults. As Christians, we can help one another with that, and we ought to be open to the encouragement, the exhortation, the occasional rebuke that comes from a brother or sister in Christ. But when we're not, when we're resistant to that, when we won't hear, we won't listen and read what the Scriptures have to say, it may be necessary for the church to make a stronger statement in the form of discipline. Now, what has all this got to do with Acts chapter 15? Simply this. Let's put ourselves back in the period of time that was happening there. I'm going to spin out for you a series of events that took place, drawing partly on Acts 15 and partly on Galatians chapter 2. And here's the picture that I want you to see, that I believe has happened. Some people from Jerusalem have come to Antioch. And they have been spreading a troublesome teaching. Their teaching is recorded in verse 1. certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. They came up to the Gentile Christians there and they said, you're not really a Christian because you're not circumcised. You've got to be circumcised. The only door into the church is through the synagogue. The only way to become a Christian is to become a Jew, first of all. Now, I know you look at the map and you say, they didn't come down from Jerusalem, they came up from Jerusalem. What are you talking about? You know, it's up. We think that way. But, of course, they didn't have a sense of left and right, up and down back in those days. In fact, for them, up on the maps was this way. Up was over to the east. But, in fact, they were sensitive to variations in elevation. And, again, you would be, too, if you walked everywhere instead of driving a car. Jerusalem is up on top of a hill. It's up on the ridge of the mountains. And from any direction, when you approach Jerusalem, you're coming up. Throughout the Old Testament, you always go up to Jerusalem. And if you leave Jerusalem and go anywhere else, you're going down. So that's why it says they came down from Judea. We'll see more about these guys in a minute. They came to Antioch and they started making trouble. Going around and telling people in the church, you're not really a Christian. Now it's clear this is not the kind of difference of opinion which a church can tolerate, because it makes it impossible to have fellowship. Are you saved or are you not saved? This is right at the very bottom issue of what the church can enjoy together. And verse 2 tells us that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. That means there was a royal battle over this in the church. And they couldn't get it settled. Now, if somebody came here from another church, somebody who was a member of an assembly somewhere else and started making trouble, what would the appropriate thing for us to do be with this person? Well, it would be to go to their church. First of all, we try to talk to the person. And if they wouldn't hear us, then we'd have to take two or three more, according to Matthew 18. But if they refuse to hear those two or three, what should we do then? The Lord says, take them to the church and see if they'll hear the church. What church? The church at Antioch? You're going to put them out of the church at Antioch? That won't make any difference to them. They could care less. They're on a missionary journey of their own. They're going to go to all these different churches up here and spread the same doctrine. In fact, we have reason to believe that they were doing that. You read the book of Galatians. That's exactly what was going on. This very doctrine was spreading throughout these new churches. What church should you take these people to? Yet take them to the church that they claim to come from. They have said, we are from Judea, we are from Jerusalem. In fact, they said more than that. Go to the book of Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 2. To think back to our studies in Galatians, you'll remember that Paul is giving a detailed summary of the various times in his life that he has been to Jerusalem in order to show that his doctrine is independent of the Christians in Jerusalem. Chapter 2. 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation. I have reason to believe that this is the visit that's recorded at the end of chapter 11 in Acts, when the prophet Agabus came to Antioch and told the Christians about the coming of a famine. And as a result of this message, Paul and Barnabas were sent with a gift to Jerusalem. They went up by revelation. It was this visit right here, chapter 12, that showed the loving ministry of the church in Jerusalem. Paul tells us that Titus went along with them, an uncircumcised believer. Verse 3 says, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Nobody raised any issue about Titus years ago when I came to Jerusalem with him. Everyone was happy to receive him as a Christian, even though he wasn't circumcised. There's a precedent here, in other words. And what's going on now mustn't be taken to pervert that precedent. If you go down to verse 9 in chapter 2 of Galatians, you'll see that something else happened in the course of this famine visit. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. There was an agreement made there in chapter 12, and it's not recorded in Acts, but it's that period of time, when Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem, the church there agreed that Barnabas and Paul would go to the heathen. And when you get to chapter 13 in Acts, what's the first thing that happens? The church is praying. What are they praying about? Well, they're probably praying about this discussion that happened in Jerusalem, when James and Peter and John said to Paul and Barnabas, you guys ought to go to the heathen. So they're praying, and the Lord confirms to them, yes, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so they went to the heathen. They went out to Asia Minor on this first missionary journey, chapter 13 and 14. Okay. Now in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. This, I believe, brings us to the beginning of chapter 15. We had the agreement in Jerusalem that Barnabas and Paul would go to the heathen. Chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, they actually went to the heathen. Now they've come back. They abode a long time with the disciples, chapter 14 says, ministering in Antioch. During this period of time, Peter came to see them. Verse 12, before certain ones came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So Peter visited Antioch during the time that Paul and Barnabas were there after the first missionary journey, and had wonderful fellowship with the Gentiles. You might expect he would, because he was the one that had brought Cornelius into the church. So he knew this was okay. But then, a group of people came. Acts says they came from Judea. Paul in Galatians is more specific. He says they came from James. James was the president, if you will. He was sort of the prominent person in the church at Jerusalem. These people came to Antioch. They said, James has sent us. The church at Jerusalem has sent us. And you shouldn't be eating with these Gentiles. In fact, they're not even saved yet because they aren't circumcised. Except you keep the law of Moses, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts says there was great dissension and disagreement with these people. We see a little bit of that here in Galatians. Verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, so now he is rebuking Peter, but in the presence of these emissaries from Jerusalem, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In fact, his answer to Peter really turns into the rest of the book of Galatians. Galatians unfolds out of Paul's rebuke to Peter and to these false teachers from Judea. So when this false teaching came and there was this tremendous dissension, Paul studied out the scriptures, formulated a careful argument. He did two things with it. Well, he rebuked Peter right there and the false teachers. That apparently had no success. He wrote that argument down and sent it up to these churches here. Apparently, from the pattern of movement of these people coming out from Jerusalem, he expected that they were making their way on up into Asia Minor. And he wanted to warn these churches about the false doctrine that was spreading. Not only so, he and Barnabas recognized they had a responsibility toward the church at Jerusalem. These people that were spreading this false teaching came from Jerusalem. Jerusalem needs to know that so that the church at Jerusalem can fulfill its disciplinary responsibility. And so Paul and Barnabas go back to Jerusalem to do what Matthew 18 says they were supposed to do. To bring the matter that could not be resolved with a smaller circle before the church from which these people came, so that the appropriate disciplinary measures could be brought into play. You see, Acts 15 is not something new. It's not this new notion of a council that the Spirit of God leads the churches to assume. It is a conference. I try to call it the Jerusalem Conference, not the Jerusalem Council. I will show you more clearly next week. It does not provide any foundation for the notion of a legislating church council. It does provide us a clear example of the church exercising discipline according to the instructions of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. And if it extends anything, it shows us how those instructions are to be extended when there are two churches that are involved. The point is that discipline must take place within the church with which a group of people are associated. And if you're sent out, if we were to send out Ron as a missionary somewhere and someone somewhere else was to be unhappy with his performance, they should bring him back here to deal with it in the church that was responsible for sending him out. that really fills up the time that we have right now. So we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week and look further at how it is that discipline takes place in the churches of the first century. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are concerned for how we live, the manner of life, the way we conduct ourselves with one another. We pray, Lord, that you'd enable us to encourage and exhort one another. Help us not to be shy about calling things to one another's attention. Show us, Lord, how to share with one another in love and patience. We pray also that you'd give us the courage to exercise discipline where it's clear that there's something that needs that level of attention. Above all, Lord, we pray that you'd help us always to be ready to hear one another. Guard us from that hardness of heart which will cause us to close our ears to the rebuke and exhortation that a brother or sister might bring in love. We thank you, Lord.